Thank you, young people. Isn't it a blessing to have so many young kids up there singing like that? Amen. So let's all stand as we start off our service this morning. Let's recite our theme verse together. Deuteronomy 7:6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. All right, turn over in your hymn books to 112. 112, God leads us along, our theme song, as he's leading us through this life. 112. In shady green pastures so rich and so sweet, God leads his dear children along. Where the water's cool flow makes a weary one sleep, God leads his children along. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. Sometimes on the mount where the sun shines so bright, God leads his dear children along. Sometimes in the valley in the dark of night, God leads his dear children along. Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season. Sorrows befall us and Satan opposed, children alone. Through grace we can conquer, defeat all our foes. God leads his dear children
about our faithful God and learning about him and his ways as we go through Deuteronomy. Let's go to him in prayer here this morning. Dear Father, we come before your presence. We know that at your throne there is the fire of your holiness, but also the beauty and the display of your glory in all the colors of the rainbow. Father, we know that around your throne are the innumerable host of angels, some of which you have given six wings, and they cover their eyes so that they do not look upon the blazing light of the perfection of your character. And Father, they cover up their feet and their hands. And Lord, they do minister and are ready to serve you. And yet, even all that, they do not have the testimony of salvation that we have. They are not the redeemed. Jesus Christ took upon human flesh so that he might bear our curse, so that we might have all the blessing in him. And Father, we begin this service with hearts full of gratitude and worship and praise to you. Thank you, Father, for redeeming us from that horrible place made for the devil and his angels. That place from which the smoke ascends before your presence eternally. Where the worm does not die. Where the gritting of teeth and the gnashing of teeth and the wailing is eternally present. Lord, we are so blessed to be spared by your grace. And Father, we want to serve you. We want to give our entirety of our being to loving you and putting you first. And so, Father, I pray that every part of the service that we might respond to you and your Holy Spirit, as you stir us up to respond to you, the glory of your character, may we say amen. May we praise you in our hearts and have a grace and a melody coming up in the songs. May we pour out our hearts before you in need in the prayer. May we bow before you in submission through the word. May we present our gifts to you with thankfulness, not grudging. And so, Father, we pray that you might receive our worship, not because of the righteousness of our hands, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we come today, and we pray, amen. You may be seated. I want to welcome you to our service here today. And so thankful to be in the house of the Lord together, and this is on a Palm Sunday, as we look towards Easter and the next Sunday, and excited about what we're celebrating, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. I want to give you some announcements, things that are coming up, as we even look into a few things in May, and I tell you, the time is flying by. Just want to let you know that all the ladies that can have a song to practice following the AM service. There'll be a quick little meeting, so if you can make your way to the front after the service today, you can be a part of a special number. So that's a good opportunity to be able to be a part of that. And then also, the adult and children's choir is meeting tonight at 5 p.m. to rehearse for our Easter cantata. I appreciate your prayers for that, and so excited to hear about those that are inviting folks to that. We'll be give some of the updates on that in just a moment. And then also even tonight, it's going to be a busy day, teen activity, a snack after the church at 7:30 tonight at the Heffernan home. So looking forward to that. Then this Tuesday, this is always a banner week for us in terms of being able to get together for the Seeking the Summit, and we'll be right here at the church. And so beyond noon on Tuesday of this week. So if you're part of the Seeking the Summit Fellowship, come out, enjoy that. If you've never been a part of it, come out and enjoy with us. And then as we look ahead to next week, we do have our sunrise service, and that's going to be really good. Getting up extra early next week, 6 a.m. is our plan to meet there. Should get us there in the early daylight hours and watch the sunrise and think about the glory of Christ in that first resurrection morning. And what a joy that will be to our hearts. And then following, we'll always come back here to the service. Part of our tradition is to have a meal together. There's a sign-up sheet in the lobby. If you'd like to bring something, you don't have to bring something to come. Anyone that comes to Sunrise Service is welcome, or even not. But it's kind of you won't know when to start, but it'll be right here. But as soon as we're done with Sunrise Service, we'll come back and have breakfast together. It's always a good time of fellowship together. And then we'll have our Easter cantata, and that will be the morning service at 10:30, and there's no evening service on that day, so make note of that as well. And then just looking ahead, save a date as you turn the calendar towards May. We're going to have our church picnic, and there'll be an aspect that'll be at the Brock's, as we have done the last few years and really enjoyed that. We'll give you some more updates on that and what to bring. We'll have a sign-up sheet as coming for that. Our missionary family to be in prayer for this week is Joshua and Rachel Roberts to Wales. I just want to read a short paragraph to you from their latest prayer update. It says, on Sunday, Dylan came to church for the first time. He was part of a family they've been praying for. So it wasn't just a one-time visitor, someone that they've been praying for. His hair was about 12 inches shorter, and he was sober. He told Josh that his mates were mad at him for not drinking, and he had just had no desire for alcohol anymore. He had humbled himself and put his trust in Christ alone for salvation. Here he is, a picture of him. All he could think about was coming to church on Sunday and to hear more about his Savior. Amen? Isn't that what you were thinking this week? Just couldn't wait to come to church. It's neat what the Lord does in this man's life. He just trusted the Lord these few weeks ago, desiring to come to church. He says, please pray for Dylan as he's now burdened to win his friends and families with the gospel. He especially has an older brother named Stephen and his boss is named James. So you want to pray for those two in a special aspect. God is answering prayer. People are being saved. And when someone gets saved, you know what they have? A desire to see other people saved. And so that's just a wonderful fruit. And so be in prayer for them. And then our family of the week to be in prayer for is, I don't see it. Okay. It's on the left. Tom and Vicky. Very good. So they're already standing in the back. I apologize. Please forgive me. What can we pray for you guys about? Amen. Amen. So we'll be in prayer for you guys. And also, is not this week that you guys are taking a trip? So Wisconsin. So yeah, you'll be on the road for a bit. So we'll pray for your safety as well in that regard. So I think that's providential. So that we will pray for you this week. So let's be in prayer for Tom and Vicky and for the Lord's blessing upon them. While you're singing, well, we're going to just lift up an old familiar song that revels in the grace of our Lord to us.
All right, take your hymnals once again and turn to page 134. And if you're able to, please stand. And remain standing for the reading of God's Word. 134, and can it be?
Bible's open to Deuteronomy chapter 10 this morning for today's scripture reading. Deuteronomy chapter 10, we'll begin reading verse 14. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things, which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons. Now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and keep his charge, and his statutes, and his judgments, and his commandments always. May God bless the reading of the word this morning. You may be seated at this time. We're going to go to this great God as was just described. Individually, your seats in prayer.
Praise the Lord for that amazing grace that we have so abundant in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible calls it the riches of his grace. And we've been forgiven according to that great riches. Well, we have an opportunity to respond to that great forgiveness and that great gift that God has given to us by giving back to him. And it's a practical submission that is tangible in our lives by which we get to worship and honor the Lord. So the men are going to come and take the offering. I'm going to ask Brother Ryan Lewis if he wouldn't mind praying for offering today.
Father, we come before you humbly and thank you for your wonderful blessings to us. Lord, we just ask that you would now Bless the gift and the giver, that you would take this offering, that you would use it for your use to further the gospel, Lord, and that it would bless your name. We thank you and give you honor and praise. Amen.
All right, take your hymnals once again, turn to page 145. Excuse me, 145. Love as I have loved. Till I heard the page 44. And again, if you're able to, please stand and look before the message 44. To God be the glory.
Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. cleansing blood of the Lamb. Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Amen. We need that soul cleansing fountain from our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we come to God, only by the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet, even as His children, we are continually, as we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And so we need that refreshing fountain. If you come with a burden of guilt, turn and look to Jesus Christ, and you will find that His forgiveness is free and full according to the riches of His grace. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. And at this time, we'll go ahead and dismiss the children. Welcome for the younger children. Have a special service for them, and they're welcome to participate in that. And they're welcome to stay here as well, whatever you'd like to do as parents in that regard. We turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Let me turn my mic on. I was walking by the fruit section in Walmart, and this was back in the winter, and I said, we are so blessed to live in America. We can have apples all year round. I mean, there's probably many other things that we can have. Bananas. I mean, can you believe that? We can have bananas all year round in terms of we are so blessed. And I was, I grew up, and in terms, I love apples and things. Of course, I love some other fruit too. But anyway, just I used to say that my favorite was Golden Delicious. I think there was one experience where I'd bitten into a Golden Delicious. I mean, it was a big old apple, and I mean, it was the sweetest thing I'd ever tasted in all my life. And so I was really good. But I had come of late to be kind of disappointed with Golden Delicious. I had kind of started finding that I would bite into them, and they would look really, I mean, deep dark red. But they just, they had that shine to them, but the taste was a little to be lacking. Just wasn't a whole lot there. I mean, it's kind of disappointing. Sometimes they even taste like they weren't quite ripe yet. And you get that green taste, and you're like, that was not what I was looking for. And so I was walking by, and there was a kind of apple that I'd never tried before. And I said, man, I mean, some of these other apples, they're kind of small and everything. And then you got some medium apples, and then there's some big apple. I mean, these things, they weren't quite like cantaloupe, but I mean, I'm exaggerating slightly, but they were big. They were the biggest of them all, and I said, you know what? Whew, they're expensive. I'll buy one. And it become kind of a thing now. If I go to the store and my wife sends me, I punish her by buying extra things. And So I'll walk by and I'll get this kind of apple and whatnot and get that there. Because when I was looking at it, I was like, man, this thing is big, but it's kind of dull. You know, it has kind of a dull shape, but you know, you got to try it once. And as soon as you cut into it, you can kind of tell an apple and you're like, either this is perfect or it's green. Because it was crisp, and it took a little bit of, I mean, you cut through that thing, then I sliced it up into a bunch of pieces to give everybody a bite, and I only got one bite, because everybody loved it. It was like what I remember Golden Delicious being like. It was so sweet, so crunchy. I said, I found it, Eureka! Can you imagine that you could have an apple that's really big and really sweet at the same time? There's an aspect of, that's a wonderful surprise. There's an element that not always the biggest and most beautiful flower has the most pretty smell. There's many things that you can look at and say, it has some good advantages, but can you imagine something that has all the advantages and none of the disadvantages? Well, when we come to look at our God, I want you to be pleasantly surprised. That God has all the advantages of being great. And at the same time, He has all the advantages of being good and filled with His grace. God's got it all. He is perfect beyond degree. And it is my joy to be able to explain to you this Bible passage that exalts our Lord.
We have so much to look at here in these verses. A lot to cover, but I want you to see it as a whole. And I hope if you'll just listen fast, I'll talk fast, and we'll try to get through this. If you look down at your bulletin, you'll see that there are 9 points. And that's partly because if you look at the structure, it doesn't just go from one point to the next to the next. He starts weaving them back through. First, it talks about the greatness of our God. And then it talks about something you wouldn't expect. Because of this great God, you wouldn't expect Him to be like this too, because He has unexpected grace. And because of that grace, you and I must respond to Him. And then He goes back over here and He starts talking about our great God. And then back to His unexpected grace. And then back to our responsibility. And He does that 3 times. So I had nothing left to do, but I could have combined them all into 3 points. But I felt like He would kind of lose you in the passage, so I'm just going to go verse by verse. We're going to follow the pattern of the text, and we've got 9 points, which means I've got about 5 minutes per point, and I'm going to spend a little bit more time on the first couple, and then we'll go a little bit faster as we come towards the last part of it. And so part of what we're going to see here today is that because of God's greatness and because of God's grace, God wants us to love Him with all our heart. And so what a wonderful truth that we have to look at. In terms of review, what did we look at last week? We've been seeing God's response to Israel that was not because of their righteousness. In fact, it was anything but their righteousness because they were a stiff-necked people. And God has laid out for us, before us all, our own character, our own inclinations, our flesh. There's no good thing that dwells within us. We ought not to have a good thought about ourselves. We ought to have good thoughts about our God for what He has done. And He's called us to respond to His great restoration and His great intercession on our behalf so that we can have a relationship with Him, to fear the Lord and to walk in His ways, to love Him and serve the Lord with all our heart and soul, and to keep His commandments. This is an inward attitude that expresses itself in outward action. Love that must seek Him and serve Him. Reverence that must obey and live according to His character. So that's what we looked at last time. There's a summary. And so each and every time He comes back and He gives a requirement, in some sense, He is just giving us one nuance, one reflection of the truth that He's already shared to us. Really, all of it is an exposition of the greatest commandment that we've seen in Deuteronomy. Love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. So as we begin to dive, let's begin looking in verse 14. And we get to see the greatness of our God. We find it here in verse 14. He says, "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also, and all that therein is." This idea of the heaven and the heaven of heavens. There's an aspect that in terms of how the Bible will talk about it, sometimes it will talk about it in terms of God made the heavens and the birds and everything will take in that place. And if you were to walk out and look at the great heavens, I look up at the clouds and see the planes flying over. I mean, it is an immense space. I mean, it goes beyond, much higher than the tallest trees. And the tallest trees make me look like a midget. All right, and so God is so much greater than that. And He says, but no, there's the heavens of the heavens, the heavens beyond the heavens, the greatest heavens. And He's going beyond just the stars and the galaxies, but even to the very heaven of heavens itself, where God rules and reigns. And He says, all of this, in all of its expanse, is mine. He's the owner of it. And then He just throws in this aspect, not as an aside necessarily, but this part of the main point, but in regards to all the greatness of the heavens, and He says, oh yes, and the earth also. And when we begin to understand the greatness and the bigness of our cosmology, it really does cause us to want to say, wow, what is man that thou thinkest of it? That you even consider us. Here, God owns all the earth. If we will let that truth sink in, that God is the creator, and everything that I see around me, God made it and owns it. Everything that I have, my very body, my very breath, my car, my house, my property, my money, everything that I might call mine is God's. And he owns it all. And part of what's going on here is because he owns everything, he has the right to choose to do with it whatever he wants to do with it. It's his. He's the owner. He's the creator. We live in God's world. And whatever he chooses to do is always right. And so we have this greatness of our sovereign God. The aspect here in Psalm 24 mentions this. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And you know what he gets to do? He gets to decide. Who gets to ascend into his holy hill? Who shall stand in his holy place? And he says, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, to emptiness, nor spoken deceitfully. There's an aspect that says, whoa, boy, if God has laid out the criteria by which we are to enter into heaven, and that is only on the basis of us living a pure and holy life all of our lives, not a single one of us would be able to make it in. So it's an incredible aspect, and that's not God doing wrong. That's us having done wrong. God's standard is fixed. The holiness of heaven has always been that requirement. Before man was ever created, there was only that which was holy and good and righteous and right in it. And God never changed his standard, and yet man has fallen away. There's an aspect we have to acknowledge that God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he pleased. But you know what? When we begin to get an idea of who God is and all of his sovereignty and all of his freedom and all of his ownership and his creation, all of a sudden the aspect of what God does next will just blow us away. What is the grace of God seen in verse 15? Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. He's saying God has made a choice, and he chose Israel in an act of love. This word delight means that he clung to them in a desire. There's an aspect, this is a rare word that's used of God, that he really, really wanted to relate to them. He wanted to draw close to them. And he moved towards Abraham and called him out of the Ur of Chaldees. This is the loving heart of God relating to us in an intimate way. And he's saying, they themselves, the people that are listening to Moses' sermon, they are the evidence of that work of God, that choice, because they are standing there today as the seed of the ancestors who God had worked, the fathers, as they're called here. Now, we need to be able to take this and put this within the context of the teaching that's been gone before, and I do want us to see that in this passage, in 10 verse 12, all the way to the end of chapter 11, this is the climax of the doctrinal part of this book. And then he's going to begin to give the application in chapters 12. And so what he's doing is, God is in his wisdom summing up all the loose strands, the ties and the themes from the other parts and the other sermons, and he's just weaving them all together into this wonderful, beautiful garment that's laid out before us in these verses. So he's already talked about this element in chapter 4 and verse 37. He loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them. Our memory verse for this section in Deuteronomy is out of Deuteronomy 7:6, that thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. There's this aspect that's mentioned multiple times that he really wants them to remember that God has graciously acted towards them and choosing them and making them a people. The great surprise is that God is the ruler of all the universe. He owns everything, and yet he chooses to work through this one nation above all the people of the earth. So we need to understand, and it was not because of Israel in regards to their value to God or their strength or their righteousness. Really, he's saying it's because of his grace. Why did God choose the answer to that question biblically. If you say, I want to know the answer to that, what does the Bible give? The only answer the Bible gives is because He loves. He makes a choice out of the abundance of His heart. Now that may raise some questions to us. We'll answer some as we go. But I want us to look a little bit here and just say, let's go back and look at that moment of choice from God. If you're reading through the Bible, you read through and you see the creation, you see the fall of man, you see that different people groups begin through Cain and Abel and different lines, and man goes bad, really fast. And in 1800 years, God says all of their thoughts and imaginations are wicked continually. But Noah found grace and favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so there's a great flood. After the flood, he has three sons. And from those three sons, in Genesis chapter 10, we call it the Table of Nations. Because the first time that the word Gentiles, nations, are used in the Bible is found there. And after each one of these sons and gives all their, he says, these are the nations from this child and from Shem and from Ham and from Japheth. And what we have to understand is you come to chapter 10 and 11 and man unites in rebellion against God, and there's the Tower of Babel, and He separates them, and now the nations are divided by languages, and God's looking around and He says, He doesn't have to do this, but He says, I want to work my salvation. I'm going to look over here in the line of Japheth. And He looks through all the sons there. All the families. Sinful. Black. He looks through all the children of Ham. Black. And He looks through all the children of Shem. Black. We have to understand that God makes His choice not in a way that's cruel or mean. There is nobody to choose. There is no one who loves God. No one. You say, wait a second, what about Abraham? Abraham comes from a house of idolaters. His fathers were not righteous, coming from Shem. Somewhere along the lanes, they were losing the teaching. Joshua 24:2 tells us this, that even after the other side of the flood, Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, they served other gods. We don't know explicitly if Abraham was an idolater necessary. But we know that God called him out of a bad situation, a family that was black, that was sinful. And God chose Abraham to work in his life, to appear to him and to speak to him and to call him out. You know, God could have chosen no one. He was under no obligation outside of His own divine desire to bring redemption. If you say, no, He'd had to. He didn't save any of the angels. God did not save the angels that fell. He provided no redemption for them. And if we come back to this element and say, well, that's not fair. The Bible, you look at those angels and say, that's fair. It's right to bring judgment upon the wicked. You cannot fault God for the wickedness of man, but we can certainly praise Him for His goodness. But you know what? God had a purpose. If you want to, I've got it on the screen, but you can look at it because I'd encourage you to connect and see this verse of Scripture in light of what we just saw in Genesis chapter 10. God spoke to Abraham, and the very first words that He's giving to him is saying, He called him out. He gave him a command, one command, and He followed up with multiple promises to him. And one of the promises at the end in verse 12, verse 3, really the climax of those promises, He says, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Did you know that the reason God chose that little black smudge of a family so that He could reach all the black smudges of family through this one man? Isn't that amazing? So all of a sudden, this aspect of particularity that might cause us great cause of concern, all of a sudden is a revelation of the heart of God to us. He needed someone of the seed to bring the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 3, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. God chose them for a mission, for a purpose. Let's imagine that you are a part of an army. You are a messenger to the commanding officer of all of the forces. He has just been brought some very valuable intelligence. It's a matter of life and death. A certain troops are now blindly walking into an ambush, and you've got to get the message of life and death, and they catch you sleeping under a tree. And you did not deliver the message. You were chosen by the commanding officer for a mission, for a purpose. There's an element that we have to understand. Yes, God calls us multiple times. He wants us to know. We were just looking at this in Sunday school. Chosen in the Lord. But that does not mean, then we say, oh, well, good. I've been chosen by God. Well, that's God's blessing upon me. That is God's grace and His blessing. But if you are chosen, you are chosen to reach others. You have a mission. That's what Israel was chosen for. The Bible says, awake to righteousness. Wake up, Christian! Sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame. There are people around you who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And He says, some of you, you're culpable in that because you're asleep. You're living such a life caught up with this world that you're not busy with the mission that God has called you to do. God's purpose is to bless all the nations. There's an aspect of universality of God's love that is taught throughout the Bible. God is the owner of it all, and He loves His creation, and He loves all the people that He's created. There's the heart of God revealed, and at the other side of these things, that God has moved in a particular way to accomplish His plan through certain people. Those both have to be held side by side. It's the universality of God's love really does balance us from going towards an unbiblical exclusivism. It sees ourselves as just this little holy camp, and that we'll just hold out, and we don't have a heart and a love for this dying world. It's not like the Lord Jesus. But you know what? The particularity of His plan also helps us keep away from a great danger that was towards this aspect of an unbiblical universalism. All men do not know the truth. All men will not be saved. Men are dying and going in hell today. And there's a great cause. And so what can I know we've said a lot of things. I've said some big ideas. If you want the big ideas, I'm doing a short amount of time, but can I say it simply? I tried to boil it down to this. Not all men will be saved because of man's rebellion. Why is someone not saved? Because they refuse. Because they are unbelievers. God is stretching forth His hand to a gainsaying people all the day long. He loves. He reaches. He weeps. He wants. He longs. He sins. They go to hell because they've rejected a loving God. But all men will not be lost because of God's grace. You see what I'm saying here? See how it works? All men will not be saved because of man. All men will not be lost because of God. And that's the balance you have to keep. Because that, if you search the Scriptures and look at all the passages, put them together, and you will find that emphasis right there that I'm trying to relate to you all throughout the Bible. The grace of God is seen in the thing I'm showing you here, I believe, is clearly seen in Exodus 19, 5 through 6, when he communicates that particular idea, this element of you're a special treasure unto me above all the people of the earth. And yet he says, all the earth is mine. I have the right. I have the authority. Everyone belongs to me, but I am choosing you. But you shall be a kingdom of priests, mediating the gospel, mediating God's blessing to all the world. That's God's plan. So what is the requirement? If we have a God who is the supreme one, exalted above all, who owns everything, and yet he in graciousness comes and works salvation towards us in the greatness of his grace, what is God's requirement? We find it in verse 16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. You know what God's saying there? It's an analogy. It's a metaphor. No one has a foreskin on their heart. No one can go in and perform a literal surgery upon their heart in this way. He's talking in metaphorical terms. But what he means is, be responsive to God. How do you know? Because he pulls it back in with the parallel, and be no more stiff-necked. Stiff neck is also, as we looked at last time, this analogy by which God is on he's got the harness, I'm in the yoke, or I'm got the harness around my mouth, and he wants to pull me this direction. He wants to direct my life, and he pulls and says, here's the direction. You say, no, oh, and I stiffen my neck, and I'm fighting against the Lord. No, you can't make me do it. Oh. I will not respond when he speaks. When I do hear his voice, I might be broken, I might be repentant, but somehow I say, oh Lord, I'll obey, but I never go do it. I'm stubborn. I'm rebellious against the Lord. And this is pulling in the whole chapter 9. This is the solution to the problem in chapter 9. And he says, circumcise your heart. Because of their special status, they must respond to God. Do you know that God's choice requires a response to God? When God works and moves, these people, all of them, were standing there as part of the chosen seed, but they needed to respond to God. And not all those who walked in the wilderness made it to salvation. There was many who did not. Many of their fathers died in the wilderness because of the stubbornness and the stiff-neckedness of their hearts. Circumcision here, the metaphor, was a sign of the covenant with the patriarchs whom God chose. So he's been talking about his love for the fathers. He introduced to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 this sign of the covenant. Itself, this sign would be internal, not something that was visible to everyone else, but it was something that they knew. It pointed, I think, to the internal aspect of what God wanted. It was a heart circumcision. Idea here being not stubborn, tender, willing to be led, submission to God because of an allegiance to Him. Circumcision really was a commitment to obey. Jeremiah 6:10 can talk about the Jewish people. It says their ear is uncircumcised and they will not hearken. That's kind of odd. You don't circumcise an ear. But he says it's not because they're not listening to God. In fact, Romans chapter 2 makes this very clear. He says, For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. If you're a Jewish person and you have been circumcised in fulfillment on the eighth day according to the law, it only benefits you if you keep all the law. But he says, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. It has no special value to you as soon as you disobey. He says, if therefore the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his circumcision be counted for his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? So what God really cared about was not the ritual and the form and the flesh. What he cared about was the commitment of keeping God's law. 1 Corinthians 7:19 says, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. So very clearly, what God wants is, He wants deep down in your heart, because you've been saved by the grace of God, and you didn't deserve it, that you have a heart to God that says, God, I'm committed to obeying you. I'm not going to be stiff-necked. I'm not going to be hardened. There's a softness, a tenderness within my heart to respond to your word. This is what he's commanding them. Circumcision of the heart occurs at salvation. The Bible talks about this in Romans 2:29. He says, "But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision that is of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." What he's talking about, he says, for a Jewish person, they are really a Jew. And the way God means for them to be a Jew is not just when they're circumcised outwardly, but when they have true circumcision of the heart. That's not a phrase in terms of Romans 2:9. He's not calling all believers in that aspect of we're all Jews. That's not what he's saying. He's saying these are the Jews who truly, they have to have a circumcision. And what that means is they believe on Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 says, "The Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart." So when God does this work upon you, you will love him. Colossians 2:11 is very clear. He says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hand." I've been circumcised, but no hand touched me. It was the hand of God in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. At the moment of regeneration, what God does is he gives you a tender heart to respond to him. And so we've talked about this on one side, and I've said, you are stubborn. You are stiff-necked. And that's still true. There's a part of Ben Heffernan that's still stubborn and still rebellious. But you know what? God's done something in my heart, and he circumcised me. And now I've got new life, and I've got a new nature, and I've got a new heart, and I've got a new spirit. And God is at work to cause me to be tender and respond to him. And all glory and praise be to him for an obedience that comes out of my life. I've got to work with him. It doesn't diminish my response. But God gets the glory and the praise. The Bible says in Philippians 3:3, "For we are the circumcision who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." A lot of people are putting their confidence in their own deeds, their own action. They say, "Oh, you know what? I'm going to do the law. I'm going to keep all these things. And you know, I made some mistakes and nobody's perfect, but I'm going to keep on working at it and I'm going to do the best I can. I'll make up for all those things." No. You are not of the circumcision if you put any confidence in your own actions, your own flesh. You must rejoice in Jesus Christ alone. He must be your only hope, the one that you cling to alone. So, we've gone through the first cycle. That's the long one. We'll go through the next two a lot quicker as we can build upon this. So, review. God is great. He owns all things. But God in his mercy and his election has chosen Israel. But he has chosen them in a way that they ought to respond to him and be obedient to his commandments. Now we see the greatness of God in verse 17. And he says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward." Here he is. He's describing him as the God of gods. And that expression does not mean that there has to be a pantheon of smaller gods and God is the God above them. That's not the idea. The aspect is an expression that points to the supreme sense in which God is above all. Everything that might be supposed and called a God, they're not even in relation to him in that regard. So if you walk in, you say, "You know what? I'm on this category." And I can imagine, here we are in the created world and all the created beings. And then there's this creator who has created all these things. He is God. And I say, "This is the category of God." And God says, "You know what? You're not thinking highly of me. Because if you had anything in that category, I'm over top of as high over that category as you over that. I am the God of gods. And if there's any lords out there, I'm the Lord of the lords. And when I walk in, they turn their back to me and show honor and respect. They bow down. They salute. No matter the greatness of any person, he is the Lord. He is the God. The supreme one." He says, "I want to back that up with these attributes that are described here." He says he is the great God, the mighty God, the terrible. That does not mean that in the way that we think of terrible, that he does terrible things. It means that he causes terror. When you enter into the presence of God, you are impressed with His power, His greatness. You are impressed with His might, so far an expanse beyond you that you say, woe is me. Do you know that if you were to hop on a, just go out the front door, hop on a beat of light, and ride that beat of light in any direction that you want to, and to come to the edge of the universe, so just to go halfway would take you 28 years. No. 28 billion years. Going at the speed of light to go from this point to that way, and we're not talking about going from that way to that way. We're talking about a universe that the Bible says, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain Him. He is greater still than our imagination could possibly understand. He is the Supreme One. Not only this, do we see that He is completely just. He connects all this and you find out, you know what, there's no way of escape. He doesn't regard persons. This idea is in terms of someone come down and bow before the king sitting there, and he would be, and they would have his head bowed down on the ground, and they'd be reading off his sins. This person did this and this and this. And he would go down and say, who is that down there? And he would come down and he would take his hand on their chin and lift their face. So now he could see who is passing judgment. Oh, your Uncle Joe. Oh, well, you know, yeah, that's pretty bad, but we're gonna commute his sentence and pass this on. And the point here when it says he is no respecter of person is it doesn't matter who you are. There is no favoritism with God. He judges perfectly, equitably, and right. Isn't that interesting? Here we've talked about God is the great God who owns everything. He can do whatever He wants. We find over here that God in His special, amazing love is working through one people. And then on the other side, we find that God doesn't play favorites. He's just in all that He does. You have to keep all of those truths as they're presented side by side in the Bible. That's an amazing thing. The Bible doesn't flinch. It just tells us this is true. And if any one of those bother us, the problem's not with God. The problem's is not with His Word. It's with our understanding. And we just have to submit to this book and what He tells us. He is a perfectly just God. There's no bribes. There's no way to escape this judge. And you know what this judge does of all the earth, the great and supreme one, high and lifted up? We find it here in verse 18. He doth execute judgment, the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger, and giving him food and raiment. What? This great God doesn't come down and lift up the kings and the mighty ones and the powerful ones. No, He comes down to the defenseless one, the one who has no father to protect him or no husband to provide for her. For the one who's a stranger, he's not from around here. He's not a part of our, he doesn't know all everything's going on. He doesn't understand these things. He's easy to rip off. He's easy to take advantage of. He's got no friends. God says He loves the stranger. The same word that God used to describe His love for Israel is the same word He uses to describe His love for the foreigner. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that beautiful? He executes. It means here that He does it. He carries out the judgment, the decision of fairness and equity and justice. God, the Lord of hosts, shall be exalted in judgment, Isaiah 5:16. Psalm 10:17, Thou hearest the desire of the humble to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that man of the earth may no more oppress. Oh, do you know that the doctrine of the justice of God is a pillow for the saints to rest their heads upon? As you experience oppression and injustice in your life, you can look to the God who will bring perfect vengeance. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That's not Old Testament. That's New Testament. God is a just God, and He will bring judgment. And so the great marvel of this is that God uses all of His great power, His might, for the weak. The same idea is seen in Isaiah 40, verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weather, neither is there any search of his understanding? Oh, God, in his wealth and resources, he giveth power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increases strength. Our God is an amazing God. Those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Same context. The Almighty God wants to come on our behalf. The disadvantaged, those that have no social network. Well, what are different ways that we ought to apply this? Several things. We can talk in terms of politics. Ha ha ha. I'm going to tell you this. This is just my opinion. I'm going to step over here from the pulpit. There is nothing wrong with having laws about immigration. Every country has to have them. And there's nothing wrong with enforcing those laws. They ought to be done in a humane way. But I do not think what's going on in our country is a violation of this text, though some would rise up and claim that. But on a personal level, you and I can get to the place where we see a lot of injustice, and we ought to love the foreigner in our land, okay? God commands us to walk in his ways. We're going to look at what the requirement is, and it's going to see that it is our response to love them. And so when we meet these folks and they come to Fort Scott, you know what? There's an aspect you can note the errors of Islam and you can love the Muslim and give them the gospel. You can see the travesty that's happened to our land and you can love the people who are here because of it. And I think we ought to have that spirit, have the heart of God toward these people, that we share the gospel and we don't do anything, don't say anything that would harm the name of Jesus Christ to these people who we don't have to go to their country, they've come to us. And God in his divine providence can use us to reach them for the gospel. All right, that's my political aspect. How about this? Here's on a more social aspect. Brothers, sisters, God loves the little brother. God loves the little one. God loves the handicapped. God loves the disadvantaged. You see someone that's got something, you're like, well, they're not quite like us. And, oh, shame on someone who mocks somebody else. Shame on who's the big bully and says, well, I'm bigger than you. I can take that out of your hand. I can dominate you. God loves the little people. And we ought to, too. But you know, there's another third application to this. You know what God loves? He loves those who are strangers from the covenants of promise. That would be the lost, the unsaved around us. They have no hope. They have no part of what we have in the inheritance of God. And God loves them too. And we ought to have a heart of love to them. So what is the requirement of God? You see this here in verse 19. Love ye therefore the stranger. And he gives two reasons. You love them because you have to act like God acts. The standard of your life and your character is to walk in his ways. And if he's like that, you must be like that. If he forgives, you must forgive. If he's compassionate, you must be compassionate. If he has grace, you should have grace. If he's giving and sacrificial, you should be giving and sacrificial. It's just that simple. You look at the glory of God and it will transform you into his likeness, into who he is. The first requirement we saw was to submit to God's will. No self-will, circumcision of the heart. Here, the second requirement is to love others from the heart, not dominated by a life of self-love. And I want to tell you, love is an action word. We see this in the way that God loves. How does he love the stranger? In giving him food and raiment. You meet their needs. He says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, lacking of garments, lacking of food, if any one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Let's not love in word only, but love in word and deed. We see that this, the New Testament describes this aspect to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. This is pure religion and undefiled before God. This is where it gets real practical. How do you love God? You can't express any love to God without expressing love for those people that are around you. If you say that you love God and you do not love your brother, you are deceiving yourself. Beyond that, he says they are to love them as they would want to be loved. He says here, remember ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Do you remember what it was like? Do you remember what it was like to be discriminated against? For people to look down upon you, to have already a suspicion of you, to treat you poorly and feel like they can get away with it? I remember what it was like to be a freshman in college. I showed up 17 years old. Water was still a little wet behind the ear. I'm sitting around petrified. I got no friends. I got no chance of academically passing these classes. I'm like, I am doomed. My parents have dropped me off on this hostile island, and I've got to survive. And I was homesick. Just going to eat was a misery. Who was I going to eat with? I'm going to go and sit down on a campus of 2,000 people and eat by yourself? How embarrassing. Befriended by a senior who, that's kind of unusual, have a senior come out and love somebody. And he wanted to make sure that I had people around, introduced me to people, made sure I knew where things were. He helped me and blessed me and met my need. You know what I did as a sophomore? I looked for freshmen. And as a junior and a senior, as long as I was in school, I said, oh, I remember what it was like to be a freshman and come in. Some freshmen didn't either. They were cool cucumbers when they came in. That was all right. But some people did. And you could be a blessing to them. I remember it was like taking first semester Greek. I'm thinking, I'm still back on lesson one, and they're telling you to turn to lesson five. And you're like, I can't handle this. And everything's overwhelming you, and you're struggling to keep your head above water. And you pass the course, and the next semester you're thinking, there's some more first semester Greek students. And I'd go to their rooms and say, hey, let me help you. Let me show you how to put this together. God wants you to respond like that. You remember what it was like to be first married? You remember what it was like when you first had a child? You remember what it was like when you went through those things? When you were overseas? When you were in a different place? God says the golden rule is treat other people as you want to be treated. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. It applies. It was foundational right here in the Old Testament. The imitation of God and His love. Beautiful verse here in verse 20. It says, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Thou shalt serve Him. To Him shalt thou cleave. This is the only word that's new in our study of Deuteronomy. And it says the word cleave is actually a word that was used for the bonding of a close, intimate relationship. It was the idea of a husband and wife coming together. He says, you get a hold of God and you hold on to Him. Don't let anything allure you away from your God. You are bound in a special, intimate, daily communion with Him so that nobody can distract you. You have an exclusive allegiance to Him. So He says, fear the Lord thy God, an exclusive lordship to Him, so you don't let anything move you except for God. They serve Him, an exclusive labor in which you pour your effort into nothing less than God and His work. An exclusive loyalty here in this act of cleaving. Don't let anything pull you away from God. And swearing by His name means an exclusive allegiance. Don't let anything become of greater value to you than of God. Now let's see the last cycle here. And he says, it becomes a little shorter. Verse 21, he says, He is thy praise and He is thy glory. Thy God. You know what this expression means? He is thy praise. He means the best thing about you is God. He's your glory. What's your greatest attribute? What's the greatest thing that you could think about in terms of your life? That someone could say, that's your greatest accomplishment. All of that is paled in light of the fact that God loves you and Jesus Christ died for you. Your glory is the Lord. Paul said it this way, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. by which I've been crucified to the world, and the world to me. We've been sawn asunder by the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm living for Him. He died for me. My greatest glory in heaven will be, Jesus died for me. He loves me. He's our praise. And because of that, we praise Him. We're filled with joyfulness and thankfulness for what He's done. These words of aspects of He's done great and terrible things is the word that He used for the Exodus in Deuteronomy chapter 4. He's talking about their salvation, the cross and redemption. That's our greatest praise. And acknowledge when He says, He's thy God, He says, I'm going to acknowledge Him for the right that He has to be treated with the greatest honor and with the utmost, absolute submission to Him. What's the amazing grace of God? The amazing grace is that thy father went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven in multitude. Now this amazing grace of God who is your praise, the greatest thing about you, but look what He's done for you. Look how He's transformed your life. You were a small, insignificant people, 70. That was your max when you went down to Egypt. And now, look at you. He says you're like the stars in the heavens. You know why He says that? Because that's exactly what God told Abraham He would do. You will be like the stars in the heavens that could not be numbered. Could you imagine that aspect of looking around at what God had done? They said 2 million people went to Times Square. Now, this can't be 2 million people even in that picture. That's an estimate of what Israel would have been at in regards to. This is a picture of 1 million people. So you can imagine the Apostle Moses. Okay. Moses looking out, and he's looking at half of that, and all these people here, and he's looking at all this over here, and he's like, this is incredible. How God has transformed them from small and weak to great and mighty. How's God transforming you? Is that not equally remarkable and stunning to you? What you used to be, you're not anymore. Your weaknesses, God is shoring them up, and by His grace, as you depend upon Him, your life is being changed. It's the amazing, stunning grace of God and what He can do for you. And what is the final requirement? Turn to the summary statement that you find in chapter 11, verse 1. Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Because of all this, can we sum it up this way? The greatest commandment. Love Him. Put Him first as God. Praise Him as your God. Fear to sin against Him. Cleave to Him in love. Do what He does. So can we just summarize this all into one place? He says, why should you love and obey God? Because the Sovereign One who owns it all loved you and chose you. Because the Supreme One who rules over all provides justice for the weak. And because the Divine One who delivered you has fulfilled His word to you in blessing you. How are you to love God? Submit tenderly to His direction, circumcision and heart. Love the weak in word and deed. And love God totally and exclusively. May God help us to walk in the light of His word. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You so much for loving us in Jesus Christ. Thank You for making us and creating us, and yet through our sinfulness, sending Your Son to die and provide salvation for all, and to work that salvation into our lives by Your divine choice. Father, we are so grateful. We submit to You. Lord, may this day be a day of thanksgiving and praise, in which we lift up You and exalt You, and all of our actions fall in line with Your character. May we see You in the